Gospel of Luke, the record of the one Gentile author of the Bible, Dr. Luke, companion of the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes and records the history of the Lord Jesus Christ and his teachings in his Gospel. And I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 29. If you haven't been with us, we've been expounding through the book of Luke and the Gospel from chapter 1, and we're going all the way to chapter 24 over the course of some years. We've been here for probably, it's going to be close to 2 years, year and a half I think it is, and it is a blessing. I know it is to me. I don't know about you, but it is a blessing to sit at the Lord's feet and to learn of the one whom we worship, the one whom we praise. And we test everything that we've heard about Jesus, about Christianity, about God, according to what the Scriptures say. It is the final rule of authority of faith and practice. Most importantly, it's the final rule and authority of who God actually is, who Jesus is, what the gospel actually is, how one is saved, and what the promises are we are to believe in and to put our hope in. Without Scripture, we are left to the blowing of the winds in whichever direction, or the tides, or whatever opinions there may be that are out there of what God is and what God wants of us, or what people think God wants of us and what God wants to define himself as, or what prophet claims to be a prophet of God comes and tells a people or a group of people that this is the way, this is the direction, leading them down a road that we have and they have no idea where it's heading. We know where we're heading because the Scripture is our guide. It is the truth. We know it is the truth because the Scripture says of itself, it has been tested, refined, and tried, and found to be pure, found to be right, found to be righteous and true and holy and inerrant and infallible with no error. It is God's Word truly. And so we could trust it. And thus we can come to a passage like this, and here is the real Jesus Christ. There are many out there, right? You've heard them. You've heard them promoted from so-called Christians and cultists and whoever else. Lots of those who want to promote a Jesus, but we come to the real Jesus in the pages of Scripture. The real Jesus who is sitting at the right hand of God. The real Jesus that the Holy Spirit within us testifies and exalts and glorifies. As he opens our eyes, as we read that in Deuteronomy 29, I've not let you know to understand these, but as God reveals truth, he then brings us to the light of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed by the Spirit in the Scriptures to us, and here is where our anchor is, here is where our sound doctrine is found. So I want to read this passage, and we find ourselves right in the middle of a series of subjects that Jesus has been conversing with and dialoguing with and confronting and warning the crowds that have been gathering to him in increased volume. And the opinions are coming out. Lots of opinions about who Jesus is and what type of power that is behind Jesus' mighty works and signs. And there's a lot of human opinions, and they're not usually right. And Jesus is here to correct those and redirect us and point or reveal if need be, and bring the truth to bear upon the hearts of these crowds that are being deceived or purposely choosing not to open their eyes to the light of truth. This is a critical section right here. I think very practical to us today in our culture, in our day, postmodernism, whatever your opinion is, whatever your feelings are, whatever you think is going to make you happy and satisfied, that is truth to you. That is the way the world is today. And Jesus is here in this passage to absolutely destroy that thinking and say, no, the real truth is found in Christ and his word as revealed to us here. So Luke chapter 11, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. the Queen of the South, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, someone and something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And here's some words of Christ that are stinging. They are, to be frank, condemning, judgmental, a little harsh, wouldn't you say? To call the whole generation of Israel evil. Come on, Jesus, aren't you being a little over the top? Isn't that exaggerated? Isn't that too harsh? That's not going to win you any popularity anymore. The crowds are gathering to you, and now it sounds like you're scattering them with your words. But he needs to say this. He needs to, because the opinions of the crowds are wrong. If you remember, if we back up here in the earlier part of this chapter in verse 14, he cast out a demon. And the demon was keeping a person mute, and then this person spoke. So he expels this demon by his power and his authority, and the crowds start speaking and saying, in their amazement though, yet they say, well, actually, what he's doing is by the power of Beelzebul, prince of the demons. That's where he's coming from. That's the type of person he is. We can't trust him coming from God. He's not speaking the truth. Yeah, that's a fantastic thing he did, but it's by a different power, a power we cannot trust. And then it says in verse 16, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, as if, that's not good enough, Jesus. Great, you cast out a demon, but we want a sign from heaven. Give that to us. So what you have in the crowd is an opinion that is being formed, or many opinions being formed. Human opinions about Jesus. And the responses from this point forward in Jesus as he responds and answers these accusations, he doesn't just leave it like that. He responds to say, you're wrong. You're irrational. You're not thinking. You're not concluding these. You're letting yourselves being led astray. And let me correct you and also warn you that you have great opportunity right now to hear from the Son of God the truth and the gospel and find the way to heaven and find eternal life where I bring you light, and you're choosing to stay in the darkness. You're choosing to reject that. And this is the progress of the crowds and the nation at this point. They have been progressively hearing Jesus and yet not responding well to him, and now it's beginning to heap itself up. The crowd is increasing in number, and yet in their opinions of him has not been increasing in the best way possible. And what we find here in this text is a connection to everything that has been said up to this point, and it continues to kind of swirl, and he kind of sums this up with a confrontation. Really what he does here is take the role of a prophet. If you think of the Old Testament prophets, minor prophets, or major prophets, or Elijah, or whoever else there was who stood as a prophet to the kings and to the nation and to the peoples, what do? Do they come in there and they pat people on the back and say, you know what, everything's great. I want to just bless you. I want to make sure that you got a happy family. I'm here to make things good for you. I'm here to make sure that you're doing good things and encouraging you in your goodness and just getting along and having a productive, satisfied life. I don't think I ever heard a prophet say that in the scriptures. I think the prophets came with fire in their bones, with convicting words, and they preached, some bizarrely, they preached to the crowds to repent, to turn from their sin, to open your eyes. You're walking in darkness. You think you're in the light. You're actually in the darkness. And you guys are on your way to destruction. And I'm here to warn you of that destruction to come. And I'm here to throw my life on the line to try to save you from the path which you're on. And they said so with zeal and power. That was the role of a prophet. And Jesus takes that role here. He's the king. He's the high priest. And he's the prophet of God. All three of those roles fulfilled by the Messiah, fulfilled by the Son of God, fulfilled by the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And so he comes here, and what we find here in this text are three illustrations to teach and to warn what we'll call the seriousness of spiritual opportunities. The seriousness of spiritual opportunities. The light is shining amongst you. Are you taking advantage of it? Or are you rejecting it? You have an opportunity, and the opportunity is going to be taken away from you if you continue in your stubborn pride and unbelief. This is the issue, unbelief. Why did they accuse Jesus of working out of the power of demons? Because they didn't believe. Why are they still testing him and asking him, you need to give us another sign, a sign from heaven, a better sign, a greater sign, or more signs, or whatever it is? Why? Because of unbelief. Why did he say that, listen, you guys are in a situation, as he did here in verse 24 to 26, in the picture of a demon leaving a house. You've cleaned up your house. You cleaned up your spiritual life. You swept it up. You made it tidy. But the only reason you're able to do that is because the demon decided to just leave for the time. But now the demons are coming back. You don't have God in you. This is not a work of God. This is a work of man. You're in a terrible place. You're in a bad place. Why? Because you don't believe me. It's unbelief. You have not gathered with me. Why? Because they don't believe. And you're going to scatter because you don't gather with me. You don't follow me. Why? Because they don't believe. This is the issue. It's the heart of unbelief. Spiritual opportunities are there for these unbelievers. Will they take advantage of them? If they do not, it will be disastrous. It'll be disastrous. The three illustrations are these. Jonah. Prophet, minor prophet, Jonah. The queen of the south, which is none other than the queen of Sheba, which would be somewhere in the Arabian Peninsula probably, the country of Yemen today, a long distance away from Israel. This queen of the south in the days of Solomon came from long distances, inconvenienced herself just to hear Solomon talk. And she came, and she believed. And the Ninevites heard this prophet Jonah for 3 days. That's it. Just 3 days. Jonah didn't say much. All he did is warn them, 40 days, the city's coming down. 40 days, the judgment of God is coming upon you. You got 40 days to repent. That's all they heard. And then they believed. And they repented. The third illustration is light. We're going to save that for the next time. We will not have time to even get to that text. I'm just going to try to strive through to get through these first two. From verse 29 to verse 32. And look at these spiritual opportunities. Just a few things that are applicable thoughts for us that we, before we dive into this text, think of this. We could thank God that we've received the gift of faith and have been delivered from our evil generation. Can we thank God for that? Because these words can be said of our generation even more practically, even more specifically. We are in an evil generation. We are not in a Christian nation. It is truly secular now. It has abandoned the principles and the history of Christianity and the influence of Christianity on this nation. It is an evil generation. And we can thank God that we have received the gift of faith, that we believe. We can thank God that we have a Bible, all the Bible, and can read it, believe it, trust in it. Even the Old Testament, literally the Old Testament. We can read about Jonah that Jesus is addressing here. We can read about the Queen of Sheba, this person that's all we know of her is in 1 Kings 10. And what Jesus now brings up to her, we will see her one day at the judgment. At the day of redemption, at the day when all will come to life and stand before the glorious throne, we will see this woman and we will see the Ninevites. We can thank God for that. We don't sufficiently realize the corruption of the human heart, the depravity of the human condition. I don't think we realize it. I think Jesus is going to teach us a good lesson about it here if we listen closely. And we should watch. And we should guard our own hearts against unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief can show itself in all sorts of ways. Unbelief can show itself in not doing anything. As Jesus or the Gospels or the Scriptures speak of things and we hear it, we listen to it and don't keep it. We don't observe it. Remember verse 28. He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. By not keeping it, we show unbelief." Unbelief can show itself in doubts. Unbelief can show itself in our actions by which way we do things that are contrary to what God tells us to do. That's unbelief. It's disobedience. I don't believe what God says is right for me. I don't believe what God has commanded is really going to be good for me. I don't think what God has promised is going to be what I need as opposed to what I think I need, and therefore unbelief rules. And this is our heart. This is the human heart. We have to guard against these things. This is why the Word of God is so precious. It continually presses in upon our heart. Here are the things you must believe. You need to believe. To not believe them is irrational. It is rebellious. It is contrary to our creation order. Here is what God has said. Believe it and do it. Jesus had to deal with the test of multiple occasions, this test of him, the trying him, as verse 16 says. Others were to test him, they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And now we're picking up on that part of the issue. We've already dealt with the prince of the power of the air. He's working by the ruler of demons. That was the first part of this dialogue. Now we come to the second part as Luke draws this in. And there are other times in which this has happened where they've said, "Show us a sign, give us another sign," and the Jews want these signs. Why? They continue to resist believing in him. They continue to resist to step forward and follow Christ. They say, "That's not good enough, give us more, give us more, give us more." And so this is happening often. Matthew 12 is an earlier time in Galilee in which the same thing came up. Same subject came up about Jonah. Here we have in Luke 11, which is a later time from Matthew 12. Mark 8, verse 11 and 12 is another section, probably the same time as Matthew 12's. John, if you turn to John, chapter 12, verse 35, he comes again with these statements towards the nation, and this specifically now Jerusalem. So it's later, closer to the time in which he spoke these words in Luke 11. But note what he says here in Luke or in John 12, verse 35. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer.'" Get it? Same thing here. Same idea. The light is here. You got an opportunity. So he says this, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed to hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and would I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. And so the Lord here and John reveals to us there, that's the issue. It's the belief issue. They don't believe. They fear men more than they fear God. And therefore Jesus coming and preaching and showing many signs, and yet they still did not believe. This is the test, and they want more. And this doubt, this unbelief comes from the heart. Stubbornness and pride and self-righteousness. The nation was calloused. The nation was hardened, as it says there from the Isaiah the prophet, and speaking of the days of Christ, spiritually blind, spiritually dull, that as Jesus did these signs amongst them, they still did not believe. And there's some explanation to that. Well, they just don't believe. Well, there's got to be more than that. There's a large-scale, catastrophic unbelief on the part of the nation of Israel towards Jesus, MacArthur says. And that didn't soften. The more signs came, the more he cast out demons, the more he preached. It didn't soften them. What it did is it hardened them. And it led to his crucifixion. There really is no excuse for the nation to reject their Messiah like this. Right? I mean, just a practical sense. How can they not believe this? How can they not? What's going on here? Their opportunities were endless. The spiritual opportunities were going on. And any village where Jesus was, you could see it and you can hear it. And you have the opportunities. Yet you have to think about this. And this is where the scriptures come into play. And this is why John brings this up from Isaiah. Why didn't they believe? What's going on here? There's got to be a better explanation rather than, well, they just didn't want to. There's also a sovereign purpose in this. The sovereign plan of God, this unbelief, was foreseen and orchestrated in a determined hardening of the nations so that what? They would reject the Messiah and put him to death on the cross. You think, oh, that's horrible. Well, think of our salvation. That's glorious what God does. Man meant it for evil, but God has made it good. See, there's more to explain this than just irrational unbelief. There is a sovereign purpose in God here. There is a plan, but we'll leave that for another time, another discussion. Let's take a look at our text in Luke 11. This portion of Luke deals with the seeking from him a sign from heaven. They wanted a sign. And so he addresses this. This is what they're saying to Jesus. I am not convinced that you are who you say you are. We're not convinced. Where do you get such authority? Where does that come from? You explain it to us, Jesus. I'm not convinced that your healings are legitimately from God. Where's that power come from, Jesus? Give us more evidence, because you haven't given us enough evidence. Or what evidence you did give, the proofs you did give, they're not the quality or the style or the types that we demand in order for us to believe you. You see what's going on there? This is not neutrality. This is not, we're not sure which side to go on, Jesus. Battle's pretty tough here. Those against you say this, you say this, and we're just undecided. That's not the case at all. This is hardened unbelief that speaks like this. And this is the type of attitude that you hear and see every day amongst people, Americans, people who even have gone to church and have heard these stories. Well, yeah, I've heard about this before. I know about this, Jesus, but you know, I'm just not convinced. And he's more. I want more. Give me something more sensational than what the Bible, this dull, dusty book. It's just words. It's just human words. I want something spectacular to convince me. Quite frankly, the scripture says even if a person rises from the dead, they won't even believe, right? And this is not coming from genuine sincerity like the Queen of Sheba, who sought out the wisdom of Solomon to test and see if what she heard by rumors was true. Isn't that amazing? She didn't have a Bible. She heard rumors. I've got to hear this. I've got to see this with my own eyes. And we're bringing a treasure with us to reward such glorious wisdom. You must have a great God. And so she came. This is not what's going on here in Israel. Rather, it is to test him. The word there, test, is also a word that is used that's described persecute. There's a pursuit here to put him to the test, to put him on trial, and to lay him out as, well, I don't know if he is what he says he is. I'm just going to come up with a reason to not believe him and continue to not believe him. It is genuine unbelief, resistance. turning a blind eye to the revealed light, putting Jesus into their own court under their own judgment by their own rules to fulfill their own lustful desires, to fit into their box, if you want to put it, coin it in our modern terms. See, we live in a time where it is becoming increasingly popular to be that way towards God. When people come to church, they assess a church experience, for example, and they come into a church like ours or a church down the street or whatever, and they just kind of perceive how things are operating. And they assess the experience by feeling something from the Spirit, hearing a voice from God in their mind maybe, something that's a sign that says, yes, this is where God is. Experiencing or seeing or hearing about a miracle, they want sensational things. Signs are an indicator that the Spirit is here among us. And without any fantastic signs, then God is not among this people. And we're just a dead church, a boring worship experience, an unordained, an unanointed preaching, and just a dull, fleshly ordeal, and God isn't moving among this group. God isn't here. I'm leaving them. I'm going to go find it somewhere else. And this is the attitude. The same type of attitude that we have of the Jews when Jesus came in their midst, did all these signs amongst them and said, oh, yeah, still a little too dull. Give me something sensational or I'm going to go find it somewhere else. Convince me, Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, preacher of 150 years ago, and this is the time of the 19th century. Think of that. It's 19th century. He's speaking of those who wait for signs and wonders. And it's all about that. I want my signs, I want my wonders, I want my miracle, I want my sensational spiritual experience, the enthusiasms, as the Puritans called them. And Spurgeon has something to say for such people. You are acting the part of an idolater. That's what he says. What does an idolater do? He says, I cannot believe in an unseen God. I must have a golden calf or an image that I can see with my eyes, touch with my hand. You say just the same. You cannot believe God's naked word, the Bible. You demand something you can feel, something you can see. This is sheer idolatry. Do you not see it? You make your own feelings and emotions or strange impressions to be more worthy of trust than even God Himself. You make them idols and put them into God's place. You, so far as you can, undeify the deity. Oh, tremble at such a crime as this. Very interesting words. He was facing the same problem in his day. They want sensation. They want a feeling. They want an experience. Just this Bible and the truth of the Word of God, the unseen God, is not good enough for me. I got to feel Him. I got to hear Him. I got to taste Him. I got to touch Him. And thus they create a form of idolatry to their own liking. This is what we want. We want our own little golden calf. Well, for some reason, the people of Israel, who made up the majority of Jesus' crowds, were unimpressed, unconvinced, wanted more. They were in it to experience the heavenly signs. And by the way, they had witnessed thousands of them, probably. And they were idolatrous, as Spurgeon says. Let's take a look at the text. First, let's tremble at the Lord's indictment. Let's tremble at the Lord's indictment. Look what he says here in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say this. He's watching the crowds and they're just coming in droves. And this is what he says. And this is to the benefit of the disciples. I'm sure the crowds heard this. They needed to hear this. But the crowds already have formed an opinion for the most part. They're listening to the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees are leading them astray as enemies of Christ, calling him working by the power of demons, and we're not convinced of whatever signs. Give us another sign. Give us another sign. That's all coming from the Pharisees. They're the leaders of this type of unbelief. So he's watching them increasing together, and then he says, this generation is an evil generation. What an indictment. I mean, come on, Jesus. This is a wicked and perverse generation which seeks for a sign, he said elsewhere. I mean, this stands out, right? Indicting the whole nation as evil. His counsel to this wickedness and this unbelief, this hardened heart, has always been like John 12. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. And they will not believe. They want more signs. They want more miracles. They want their little uppity-uppity going on the weekend or whatever, worship service. This is what they crave. This is what they desire. Anything else is just too dull. It seeks. It's gathering to Jesus, but it's wanting more of what's not going to help them. And so what Jesus is doing right here is revealing that this generation and what's happening to this generation is going to lead to a final judgment day that's going to be horrible for them. It's an evil generation. And the crowds are increasing. This, by the way, doesn't mean that they were coming to hear the Word of God to keep it. They were just increasing, and Jesus indicts them. This is evil. What you're seeing right now in their hearts is evil. It's evil. And in case the disciples may be deluded into thinking, wow, success. Time for the megachurch building. Let's build it now. We got a huge crowd. Jesus says, this congregation is evil. This generation is evil. This is in a bad place. They see the success or the increase. They think positive. Jesus says, no, let's look at the heart. That's truly the indicator. And what do we know of their heart? You back up to verse 14, 15, and 16. What flows out of the heart flows through what? The mouth. What do they say? There's the evil. It's truly showing the true character of their heart, which is evil, which then he describes later as darkness. And the light is shining, and they choose the darkness rather than the light. Now think about this. This generation is evil. What generation are we talking about here? First century, Middle East, Israel. Israel, of all places, the Jews in Jesus' day. What an indictment. How could Jesus say such condemning, judgmental words like this? Doesn't he know that they're not going to like him for that? Well, think about this. Here's Israel. Israel was moral, right? Israel was clean. Israel was religious, devout, committed to their good traditions, God-conscious, whatever that means. They're God-conscious. They kind of got a clue about religion and the right God, and they're about as close as you can be to the kingdom and not be in the kingdom. They're not idol worshippers for sure. There's no idol set up in Israel, except maybe in their hearts. They're not this disgusting pagan culture that was operating in those days. If you went across the Mediterranean Sea and landed in any port anywhere amongst the Greeks and the Romans, you would be face to face with a pretty disgusting pagan culture, a religious pagan culture. And I mean that. You have temples that were dedicated to these disgusting, vile gods. Temple of Delphi, the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the goddess of love. Well, what do you think they did in the temple? Prostitutes everywhere. And that was a form of worship. It was disgusting. It was pagan at its core. It was perverted. Israel's not like that. They're not passing their babies through the fires to the god of Molech like the Canaanites. Well, the Israelites did do that at one point. But not anymore. I mean, that's in the past, since the exiles. They didn't multiply idolatry after that. They don't come bringing human sacrifices and occultic pagans like you would find amongst the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Incas. They don't run a temple prostitution ring. They're not perverted. They're not mixing orgies and sexual immorality with some worship to the goddesses and the gods and it is not disgusting like that. This is not what you see in Jerusalem or Israel or anywhere in Galilee. And they certainly were comfortable, though. Certainly had their houses swept in order, right? Cleaned up. Void of the Spirit, though. Vacant for demons to invade. But they were not evil in that sense, were they, Jesus? What does he mean when he says evil? This is an evil generation. Very simply, they need repentance. They need to repent from their sin and confess their sin. They need regeneration. They need to be born again. They need new life. They don't have spiritual life, and they need that. They're full of evil. They need the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. They need the transforming power of the gospel that Jesus brought to them, and they would not have that. And so they remain in their evil condition. This is a generation where the strong man, back up there to verse 21, rules. Not the stronger one who has come in, who is Jesus. This is the enemy's territory. Their father is the devil, not the father of Abraham. So if that's the case, then yes, truly, the definition of this generation is they are evil. They're evil because they're spiritually dead, depending on man-made righteous religion where there is none, and they're enemies of God and enemies of His truth. They do not trust in the Word of God. They want signs. They want miracles. They want Jesus to perform to them. They want Jesus to multiply the fishes and the loaves every day so we don't have to work for food. Give us what we want, Jesus. We are a health, wealth, prosperity, thinking community, and You're the answer to our problems. Meet our needs. Serve us. And this is the evil Jesus is speaking of. They seek for a sign. They want more from God, and yet they don't believe. They're in rebellion in their hearts. That is evil. This is an enlightening indictment. What would you expect here? This is not what you expect of Jesus, I think. Sometimes Jesus shakes things up, though, surprises us, and He does, and He just brings the indictment upon the nation. You're evil. Into the category of evil you go. You're no different than the pagans. Second, recognize the Lord's inflexibility. The rest of that verse says, it seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. I'm not going to flex on this one. I'm not going to accommodate such perverted unbelief in their hearts. I'm not going to give them what they want. I'm not going to be flexible on this. God is not bending to their wishes. The only thing they're going to get, He says, is the sign of Jonah, which is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. Jonah was not a prophet who came and patted people on the back and says, I'm really happy for you. You're doing really well, Nineveh. Just keep it up and let me add a few things and make it better for you and we can have a happy life. That was not Jonah's message. He had nothing but bad doom and gloom for them. That's the only sign that they're going to get at this point. Jesus is inflexible here. He wants greater signs. It seeks for a sign. I mean, what have they already seen? What type of signs have they seen already? Up to this point already in Galilee alone, we can't count them on our hands, but we can guess tens of thousands of miracles by Jesus. I'm not exaggerating that. How many villages did He go through? Hundreds of villages throughout Galilee. 3 times around He went during His 2 years of that ministry, and He even sent His disciples in 70s and 12 and sent them out in groups to do the same thing. I mean, and they were doing what? Preaching and healing and casting out demons and doing signs given to them by Christ. So the opportunities and the spiritual light was shining bright in every village, at every stop, and every venue. What more do they need? What more do they need? This is a lust for entertainment, a lust for self-satisfaction, a lust for the sensational. We want one more. And they're coming in droves, but they're still waiting for more evidence. Give us more proof. We want a sign. Before we're going to believe in You, we want another sign. Give us a sign from heaven. A sign that's spectacular. A sign from the cosmos. Something that's going to really convince us, because our unbelief is pretty hard at this point, and Jesus, You've not been very convincing. How many people did Jesus heal? How many people did Jesus cause the blind, amongst the blind, to see? I mean, those are things that they'd never seen before, and He's doing this with ease. How many demons were expelled at His command? How many illnesses in villages were completely eradicated when He came into town? This is what you got to think about when you think of this statement. It seeks for a sign. It must be an evil generation that is still seeking for another sign. A sign means a confirming miracle. The idea is signifying something. It shows that this preacher, this messenger from God, this prophet is true and from God, He has the power of God on his side. He has the authority of God. He's been commissioned by God. He speaks for God. I need to listen to him. He's got a message. And so this sign confirms that is the idea. And such a sign wouldn't guarantee faith, by the way. A lot of signs done, many people unbelieving. If your evangelism ministry, you think, needs to be dependent on miracles, it's off course. It didn't produce faith in Israel. The issue here is the heart of unbelief. What don't they believe? They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. And you preach to them. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to confess your sins. You need to know He's the Lord. And He's given you light. And the light is shining right now. Are you going to enter that light and believe? That's the issue. It's always the issue. And so here they are in their unbelief, always wanting more, demanding more evidence, daring Jesus to give them a sign that would change their minds, right? It sounds convincing, sounds genuine, it's not. Give us one more sign, and one more, and one more, and one more. It's still not good enough that you cast out a demon. Still not good enough that you commanded the winds and the waves and the Sea of Galilee. Still not good enough that you fed 10,000 people with bread from nowhere and fish. Still not good enough that this blind man sees, who's been blind for 40 years. Still not good enough that dead people you actually raised from the dead. Still not good enough. I'm not sure there's any other categories left that I can think of. So what are they doing? Seeking for a sign. They're placing the blame for their sin-induced spiritual darkness on Jesus' failure to give them enough light. So they're doing. This is an unbelieving heart. How much do you need? Quite frankly, Jesus doesn't give signs to everybody, every generation, miracles everywhere, anytime, anywhere. He doesn't do that. He doesn't accommodate that. This is the inflexibility. He chooses what he does, and he does in certain pockets. We now have the scriptures to reveal these things. It is on us to believe him. It's not on God to prove himself to my little personal agenda. They wanted something thrilling. They wanted something sensational. They wanted something exciting. Yet they had just witnessed the finger of God, verse 20 says, casting out a demon. They just witnessed that. Do you want more from God? They'd just seen these things. See, the problem here is not a lack of light from Jesus. It's a failure of sight from the nation. They're blind. The light of Jesus' revelation was everywhere in every incident, every miracle, every preaching session, at every turn, at every opportunity, 3 years, village after village, crowd after crowd, scene after scene. The light was there, he says. I've given you this light. This light is shining. You have an opportunity. You have a spiritual opportunity. You're not taking it. You're choosing the darkness instead. I mean, think of this. Even sinners, even reprobates, even tax collectors could see it. But the crowds in Israel, by and large, were not, and were choosing not. They refused. This is what I call self-induced blindness, stubborn unbelief, stubborn demands on the Lord. This was the crowds setting the terms for Jesus to accommodate them. This was a spiritual war going on here. And the spiritual war that is taking place is in the heart of men who were enslaved to their unbelief, to their own desires, to their own demands, idol worshippers who will not bow the knee to the Lord. Even when the Lord comes to them in their territory, in their town, reveals himself in full disclosure of glory in Jesus Christ, in the heart, their idol worshippers who will not bow down to him, they will stay with their idols and cling to them in their unbelief. This is the war that's taking place. This is the true spiritual war that happens in the hearts of men. And it's not that Jesus is losing this battle. They're the ones that are losing, because they will be judged. He refuses to accommodate this unbelief. He says, there will be no sign given to them. I'm not going to. They want a sign. I'm not going to give them anything that they want. I'm going to give them what I want. And it's only going to be one last sign, the sign of Jonah. Now that is not descriptive here specifically. In Matthew chapter 12, it speaks of the sign of Jonah and the resurrection of Christ, because Jonah was in the heart of the of this wail for 3 days and three nights, Jesus will be, and therefore that's a sign. I think the whole picture here, the ministry of Jonah, is a type of the picture of the ministry of Jesus. In this passage, I believe he's using the sign of Jonah to speak of the preaching of Jonah, because it's a sign to the Ninevites. Verse 30, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. So what we have here is Jesus is determining this very simply. I am what you get. I am what you're going to get. You look at me, you either believe in me or you don't. That's it. That's all I'm giving you. That's all I'm going to accommodate at this point. Until you put me on the cross and I rise from the dead and I'll be taken from you. That's it. We're not showing anything more to you. He's not obligated to accommodate selfish reasons for signs. And these signs obviously are meant to indicate his messiahship. He's given enough. Quite frankly, he didn't need to give any. He just needed to come and say, I am God, I am the Lord, bow your knees. Serve me and worship me, and I will allow you to come into my kingdom. This is the sign that he's going to give. And by the way, it's interesting. A few details about Jonah. Why Jonah? Why did he pick Jonah? There may be some reasons here. There's a number of them. The fact of the matter is, the ministry of Jonah, if you think about it, it was very short. He called Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, which was the great power in the day. The Ninevite Empire is going to come out and take out the northern tribes of Israel. Very powerful. Israel is just like a state, a weak country at this point. And so here the Ninevites, very powerful, very wicked, pagans, ruthless, barbaric. They're afraid of them. Everyone's afraid of the Ninevites. Much of history speaks about that barbaric nature of them. And yet here they are in their capital city, in Nineveh, and God says, Jonah, go preach to them and tell them I'm going to judge them. And Jonah's like, okay. Where does Jonah go? The opposite direction. I ain't going there. Now you can say, was he afraid of the Ninevites, or he's probably afraid of God? That's why he didn't go there. I'm afraid what God might do. That's what he says later. I knew you would do this. I knew you would forgive them if they repented, because that's the way you are, God. But these people don't deserve it. That's the attitude that Jonah had. Jonah's not a particularly faithful individual. He's a prophet of God, but he had issues, right? He had problems. So he takes off. Hops on the sea, gets in a boat, heading to Tarshish, which is the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. Nineveh's way up in the Euphrates River Valley area. It's off in another direction, and he's going that way. God sends a storm. The guys, the pagans on the boat, think, what God is causing this problem? We're all going to die. Let's take lots to figure out who's at fault, and it lands to Jonah. All right, what did you do? And he says, all right, I'm fleeing God. Oh, you're the problem. Your God is the problem here. So, what are we to do? He says, here's what you should do. Throw me into the sea. What? Kill you? Okay. I don't know about that. No, you need to do that. So they throw him into the sea, and before he drowns, God sends a fish. The waters are placid at that point, immediately, and they bow down and give praise to the God of Jonah. And the fish swallows him up, which, by the way, I should have brought that picture of someone who almost got swallowed by a whale down in the southeast the other day. It would have been a great picture. But he gets swallowed by this whale. He gets vomited up on a beach somewhere. And then he's sent off to Nineveh. And he marches to Nineveh up inland and preaches to them for 3 days. 3 days it takes to get around that town. It took that long to get around the town, that city, that great city of Nineveh. And all he preached was this, your doom is coming, 40 days. 40 days, your doom is coming. And I just see this picture here. And Jesus, it's a lot more accommodating to Israel. Jonah had 3 days. Jesus takes 3 years. Jonah said, you got 40 days and God's judgment is coming. Jesus said, you got 40 years in AD 70. That judgment is coming. There's a correlation there, I believe. Let's just recognize, though, that the Lord is on his target. Christ is not going to accommodate unbelief. He's just going to carry on. He's inflexible because of his justice, because of his righteousness. He doesn't accommodate pride and presumption. He doesn't play the unbeliever's game to meet their base demands. God doesn't need to do anything. Really doesn't. The unbeliever needs to do something. Repent. Confess his sins. believe and trust in Christ, who's revealed himself graciously to the unbeliever. He needs to humble himself and beg for mercy. That's what needs to happen. It's not one more sign. It's not give me a miracle. He needs to affirm the revelation that God has already supplied him. And then he says this, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation here." You need to appreciate the Lord's indomitableness. Indomitable. That is unconquerable. He's pushing forward. He's not going to be pushed around by these crowds. There's a certain determination in Jesus. And that's what he's doing here. I am going to be the sign of Jonah. Like Jonah was to the Ninevites. And what was the sign of Jonah and the Ninevites? He preached to them. Now some have said, well, it was the miracle of him being swallowed by the fish and vomited on the sea. That's the sign, that's the miracle. But where he was vomited on the coastline of the Mediterranean is 1,000 miles away from Nineveh. I don't think the Ninevites witnessed a single miracle from Jonah. I don't see it in the book of Jonah. So what sign was it? His preaching, his prophesying that you're going to come under judgment. There is the signification. There is the indication that God is in your midst right now, and it is not a good thing for you at this point, lest you repent. And so the Lord, Jesus, says, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. I will carry on all the way to the cross. I will preach the gospel. I will bring the warnings upon you. And, oh, Jerusalem, I would have wished to draw you together as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you would not. And so it's going to be judgment for you. There's the sign. You need to appreciate the Lord's determination in this. He was a preacher. As Jonah was a preacher of doom and judgment and warning, Jesus turns in this sense more so to the preacher, the prophet, who prophesies the warnings of calamity that is on its way. So the Son of Man. Jesus will reveal himself. He'll be presented as the evidence for this generation on Judgment Day. You did not believe me when I came. I revealed the light to you. You did not believe me. I'm going to be the evidence that will be laid before the judgment seat that day. I love this about Christ. He doesn't change the program because what he's been doing proves to be unsuccessful. He doesn't change it. He doesn't change the message because the crowds, by and large, are rejecting it. He doesn't do that. He carries on. He doesn't adjust anything except to present himself as the last sign here. If this is the way you're going to be, then this is how I'm going to do it. In response to you, is a determination in our Christ. A sign of the Son of Man that's similar to Jonah is the preaching of judgment, patiently enduring their wicked opposition, calling the nation to repentance, giving up his life into the hands of God to fulfill the mission to this nation. And the difference between these two here is going to be obvious in the next verses. The Ninevites responded with repentance. Israel didn't. That's the difference. Let me take you lastly. Be humbled at man's incredulity. Man's incredulity. His skeptical attitude. His distrust. His disbelief. This is the way man is. This is the searing accusation of the Lord Jesus Christ to this generation. How can Jesus be so condemning? So judgmental? Here is why. There's a common denominator here, as he says, the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And he came to them. I add that one. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is there. And all Jonah did was preach 3 days, no miracles. And I came with you for 3 years and showed sign after sign and wonder after wonder, preached the truth, declared to you the gospel, village after village, 2-3 times over, and they would not believe. It's a common denominator here between the Queen of the South with Solomon and Jonah. No miracles were performed. They were Gentiles. They were grossly limited in their scriptural knowledge. And both of them repented. I believe the Queen of the South, in praising God and giving the treasures to Solomon, said, "Your God is the glorious God." I mean, we could read that in 1 Kings. I don't have a lot of time to do that. They both repented. They both respond by faith. The whole city of Nineveh repented. Miracle, a miracle. How did that happen? These two illustrations just drive home the point that this evil generation has a spiritual opportunity and they're fumbling it. They're dropping it. This is a debate, again, between Jesus and the Israelite nation. It's not a matter of lack of light. It's a matter of lack of sight. Let me show you this. First, look at the embarrassing zeal for wisdom and truth in a pagan queen. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation. Why? And condemn them. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. There's her zeal. She came literally thousands of miles, inconveniencing herself to hear about a God that she was not very familiar with, and a king who knew something about that God and heard about his wisdom. You know Solomon, who was blessed by God with great wisdom, and he can explain anything. He had a mind that was expanded, and God blessed him, and Solomon was the wisest of the wise, only one wiser than him. Jesus is greater than Solomon in wisdom. And she came. Solomon didn't have to visit her village. She got out of the way and walked and took the caravan all the way to Jerusalem to hear it for herself. That's embarrassing zeal to the Israelites. Embarrassing. This is a Gentile doing this. Solomon preached and taught the truth of God to her. And she's traveling these great distances, and the Israelites are sitting in their homes, and Jesus is knocking on their door and coming to their village and doing signs amongst them and healing their sick and preaching the truth of God. And this is the Son of God. This is someone greater than Solomon doing this. How embarrassing is that? How indicting is that to how men's skeptical unbelief is? Convicting repentance of the wicked Gentile people. Look at the next illustration you see in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Again, I marked that. 3 days of preaching from some prophet from some other land, from some God we're not familiar with, and a weaker country, by the way, in their perspective of that. If you're a strong country, your gods are strong. If you're weak and you're always losing battles, your gods are weak. Why would they listen to this guy? Why would they bother with this lunatic who shows up on our street? This guy doesn't even want to be here. I don't even know what his tone is as he preached this. He didn't want to be there. He was forced to be there by God. And note the convicting repentance. They did repent. And that's what Jonah was afraid of. Right? You know the story. I knew you'd do this, God. I knew you'd forgive them and not judge them. They deserve this judgment. And here you go and forgive them. Why did you do that? Why did you cause them to repent? See, these Ninevites were pagans, worshiping other gods, had no exposure to the law and the scriptures that we're aware of, very ignorant of these things, only had a few days to hear some minor prophet talk to them. They didn't have any miracles. They didn't have any signs and wonders performed in their midst. He didn't do anything. He just preached. That was the sign. That was all God gave them. And then God caused them to be repentant. And they repented, the whole nation, dust and sackcloth, and asking, oh, this God is going to judge us. We need to bow ourselves to Him. We need to give our hearts to Him. We need to ask for forgiveness, lest He spare us if He does so, if He's so gracious. And God did. God spared them. Why? How do you know that? Because they're going to rise up at the judgment day. And they're going to condemn this generation. They're going to be there with the saved, the whole nation, the whole city, that is, of Nineveh. What convicting repentance. What a distinction there is. I mean, here Jesus and John have been preaching, you need to repent, you need to repent. The same words that Jonah would say, and pagan Ninevites repented. Israelites, who are you? You're weird. you're a strange guy out there in the wilderness, John. Jesus, who are you? You're eating with tax collectors. You're eating with sinners. Something wrong with you. We're not going to listen to you. Oh, by the way, thanks for the loaves and fishes. Thanks for healing my cousin. That's nice of you. I mean, this is the attitude. This is the problem. Note the reality of Resurrection Day that Jesus preaches here. There is a day. They will rise up. They will stand up. They will be there. By the way, Jesus believes literally in the Old Testament. There actually is a Queen of Sheba, he believes. There actually is Jonah, the story. He believes the whole thing. Because Jonah's going to be there one day, and so is the queen. They're going to rise up on that day. They will rise up, and there will be those who will fall, and it's going to be this generation. They're going to fall into judgment, into hell. But these will rise up into the kingdom of heaven. They will rise up on that judgment day. What are they going to do on that judgment day? The surety that there is a judgment day. They will condemn this generation. They will stand as a witness and a testimony to your unbelief. You had a greater Solomon. You had a greater Jonah. You had the Son of God in your midst. And we believed, we repented at such a small glimmer of light comparatively. That's the judgment. That is the seriousness of this. Convicting. It's the reality and the surety of this vastly greater revelation delivered to Israel. This is his point. Greater than Solomon. There's one greater than the wisest man on the earth speaking in your midst. And you want another miracle. There's one who's greater than Jonah, that incredible story where he saw this repentance of a whole city of pagans and barbarians. What did he say that changed their minds? It's not really about what he said. It's about what God did in his mercy and compassion through the preaching of Jonah. And I've got someone greater than Jonah who comes and preaches and proclaims salvation and forgiveness, and he is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. This isn't just some minor prophet. This is the Lord Jesus. This is a humbling expose of the incredulous unbelief of mankind. I mean, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the wickedness of man, the heart of man is deceitful and wicked, and who can understand it? How are they able to believe? They're so blind. Man is this way. We're hardened against God. Hardened against God. Clearly, you should sense a seriousness in this tone. There's a seriousness to spiritual opportunities. I speak to you as a church now. We have the Word of God. We have all these things, all these proofs, all these evidences laid out before us. We're not some Israelite village where we got to see a little bit of that, partial of that, and Jesus visiting. That would be nice. That would be wonderful to have physically Jesus show up. But guess what? We've got him spiritually in the Word. Everything there. God does not owe us a miracle. God doesn't owe us anything. He just owes, what he owes is his own glory, that he be glorified. And he calls us to believe. He calls us to repent. You and I have a like privilege, the full counsel of the Word of God, the testimony of God himself about his Son, and there it is. It's now on your plate. You and I have a spiritual opportunity to believe and trust in the Lord, and that is what is called for. To bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one greater than Solomon, the one who comes from God with the light to reveal to us that we might believe and have eternal life. What a blessing. May we take it. May we take it with the repentance and the zeal that Solomon, the Solomon's guest, Queen Sheba, had. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you as we come to the end here, and we're grateful to see these dialogues, these words, this challenge that the Lord Jesus gives to the people, this warning. There is a judgment day. We are going to be held responsible for all the information and truth that God has revealed to our hearts. We do not and should not put ourselves in the position to demand a single thing from God. Lord, may we repent from such pride. But what you have given us, what revelation we have, immense as it is, a full counsel of the Word in Scripture, we are truly blessed and privileged, way beyond the Ninevites, way beyond the Queen. And Lord, may we believe. May we guard against unbelief. May we guard against that incredulous, skeptical distrust of you. May we bow ourselves before you to bring you glory and serve you on this earth with what time we have. That's why we're created. That's why we're here. So bless us, Lord, and guide us and lead us. We thank you, Lord, as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.